Our reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. I'd invite you to join us in Luke, chapter 22. We'll be reading verses 1 through 6 this morning. Luke, chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching, and the chief priests and teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever.
Let's return to Luke 22. The passage that we read was drawn just a few moments ago. If you're visiting with us, we are in a study in the Gospel according to Luke. It may seem like we're at the end of the book and we're approaching the last few chapters, but folks, it took us over 2 years to get where we are, so we'll be here a while yet. If you don't have a church home and you're busy, you get a Bible and a pencil and come and join us for the last part of this study as we look at the death of Jesus Christ. Before we look at these first few verses of Luke 22. Let's pray and ask the Lord Jesus, who was there then and who's here this morning, let's ask Him to speak to each one of us where we are. Our Father, we come into this place and we come as a body called the Independent Presbyterian Church. We're part of the body of Christ. But Father, we also come as individuals. And we come as individuals and some of us are just worn out from the week. We're tired. Some of us, Father, are not only worn out, and we're really down, and we're in distress. We've gotten bad news, and health is not good, or we're concerned about our children, or it's just not a good time. We lost sleep this week. Some of us, Father, are here, and we can't help but to laugh. We've had such a great week, and the news has been good. Our Father, we come with from different situations. We come with different matters on our minds, different personalities, but Father, you're able to speak to each one of us where we are. I can't do that. That, Father, just blows my mind. How individuals who are in exactly opposite situations can leave here and say, you know, this morning, God really spoke to me. Our Father, I know I can't do that. And you know that I know, and you know that this is not just some kind of spiritual rhetoric that a minister prays before a message. Our Father, I'm as helpless right now as I am to go to the moon. And we're really, Father, as helpless to hear. People heard Jesus and didn't respond because they didn't have ears to hear. I pray, Father, that in this room right now that Jesus Christ will come in power and that He'll open our ears to hear. And open, Father, our hearts to receive. And we pray that Jesus will speak and it will be clear to each one of us where we are. We pray that in Jesus' name, and we will give Him the credit and the honor and the glory. Amen. How can anyone be so evil? There's not a person in this room that hadn't thought that in the last couple of months about some situation. We think of that phrase frequently. This very week, in a situation in our country, I've looked and said, how could anyone be so evil as to do that? Sometimes we look at Judas, and that's how we think. Judas, how could you be so evil? How does it happen? Remember the nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall? Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. Who was Humpty Dumpty? You know? Yeah, I can tell you what's in your mind and what was in mind immediately. An egg. Remember you saw an egg sitting on a wall, and there you can't put an egg together. Well, you need to know that that nursery rhyme predated any picture about an egg. Someone, I think it was first in Lewis Carroll's book, that Humpty Dumpty was shown as an egg. There's nothing historical to say that Humpty Dumpty was an egg. There's a theory, one theory, about Humpty Dumpty, that Humpty Dumpty was a English war machine, a siege machine. And during the English Civil War, when the battle between the Whigs and the Royalists, Tories, I guess, there was this machine, and they called it Humpty Dumpty because it was a rickety old siege machine. And it sat on this wall, and finally that rickety thing fell. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. That's one theory. There's another theory that says that this poem, this rhyme, was born out of a child's mind from a primer as he learned to spell in the 1700s. If you had been in England in the 1700s, when you learned your ABCs, you would have learned your ABCs from something called the English primer. It began like this. A, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Wouldn't find that in an ABC book today, would you? Then you get down to X, and it reads, Xerxes. Xerxes the Great did die, and so must you, and so must I. The thought is that the child said, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. We fell. You get down to X, and you must die, and so must I. And all the king's horses and all the king's men can't put Humpty Dumpty together. Then you see, Humpty Dumpty was man, and man fell. And all the efforts of men, the great kings and common people of this world, cannot fix Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty is a story of mankind. As I read and reread the last several weeks the story of Judas, I was reminded of that theory about Humpty Dumpty. Judas had a great fall. He ended up hanged, committed suicide in the darkness. And even that didn't end it. You know, we look at people like Judas, and we think there's a great chasm. We say, how can anyone be so evil, as if it couldn't be us? We here I am, and here Judas is, and there's a great chasm in between, and I could not possibly be like that. I want us to look at the life of Judas this morning and try to understand how Judas happened. You see what God says about how Judas happened. And in the end, we'll see that there's not a great chasm between Judas and us. And that, in a very real sense, we're all Humpty Dumpties. First, I want you to see in this passage, we're going to look at five different views. We're just going to drop into the life of Judas and look at him at a certain time, in a certain place, and then move to the next. The first thing is this. I would entitle it, Judas, Just Slightly Sinful. Look at verse 4 of Luke 22. And Judas went to the chief priests and officers of the temple and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. Why did Judas go to those religious leaders? They didn't say, we'll give you money to do it. Judas came saying, will you give me money? He wanted money. Folks, you can try to put a noble picture on him and say, well, he was trying to get Jesus to make his move to be Messiah. He was disappointed in Jesus for not being it. Folks, it was about money. You see, Judas was eaten alive by avarice. He loved money. He was a thief. We read this in John 12, John chapter 12, verse 6. Judas did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. He kept the common purse for the disciples. There was always money in it, and he thought nothing of taking out a few dollars here and a few dollars there and using them for his own ends. At that place in John chapter 12, a woman had spent thousands of dollars, what would be in our times, thousands of dollars on a perfume to anoint Jesus. And Judas said, "What a waste is that?" He said it out loud. And John was saying he didn't think it was a waste because he wanted to use it for the poor. He thought it was a waste because he wanted the money and the treasure so he could take from it. You know, you watch Judas, and he's taking a few dollars from the purse, maybe paying himself to be treasure. And you know, that's not a great chasm between us, is it? That's not becoming a traitor to Jesus Christ. That's no great evil. All of us have stolen time, stolen reputations, stolen from God and not giving to Him what belongs to Him. We've even stolen stuff and things from others. If we understand our own souls, then we can identify with Judas. He could have gone to Jesus along the way when he was taking a few dollars here and a few dollars there, and he could have said, "You know, Jesus, I've really sinned. I've done wrong. This is not right. And this sin is eating me alive. Jesus, please forgive me." But you know, he didn't do that. He didn't want to say, "I'm a thief," and neither do we. We don't like the idea. You know, some of you are going to leave here this morning and say, "You know, John Sartell said that the Bible calls me a thief." I really don't believe the Bible says that. Well, check it out. Your argument's not with me, it's with God. We don't like to admit we're thieves. We don't like to admit we're liars. We react against someone suggesting that we are. We should listen to the words of Mother Teresa when she counseled, "Don't get upset when people say bad things about you. Just think of what they could say." Martin Luther said it this way: "If all thieves, who nevertheless do not wish to be considered such, were to be hanged from the gallows, the world would soon be desolate and would be without both executioners and gallows." What's he saying? We're all thieves. You know, I have a theory about those of us who scream the loudest about the sin and hate and murder and lust and prejudice of others, as we look over at someone and say, "How can anyone be so evil?" I think we make the loudest noise because we're trying to distance ourselves from those folks, and we're trying to distance ourselves from those folks because deep down inside we know we have the same tendency. So we scream very loudly to deny that we do. Philip Yancey, a Christian writer in our day, was visiting with a minister who had served in the armed forces with the Allies, with the United States Infantry, in the Second World War in Europe. And he told Yancey that he had been with that first group of soldiers that arrived at a certain concentration camp. And Yancey was just so fascinated, as we would be, and he said, "I want you to tell me all about that." And the man spoke of the nightmarish horror of these death camps and of how you just had to turn your head at times, that you became sick. And he talked about the captured German wardens who were systematically being sent back to headquarters for questioning. He said that one day there was a group of six German officers who had been head over this camp, and they were to be sent back to headquarters, and they asked for a volunteer to take them back. And a man named Chuck raised his hand and said, "I'll be glad to take him back." And he picked up his machine gun and he marched those German officers off. And they, a few minutes after they were gone from camp, they rounded a curve. And all of a sudden, the soldiers back in camp heard machine gun fire. And they began to run toward where Chuck had gone. And he came back around the corner. And he said, "You know what? All those blankety blank, they tried to escape. I shot them all." And then he grinned. Everyone knew what had happened. Now, I know what you're thinking. Same thing I thought. I understand why Chuck did that. I might have done the same thing. You know, the minister that told Yancey that story, who was there, said it was right then and there that I gave my heart to Jesus Christ. And it was right then and there that I said, I'm going into the ministry. He said, because for the first time, I realized the great potential for evil that was in my heart. He said, for the first time, I realized I could have easily been Chuck and gunned down 6 unarmed Nazis out of my hate and disgust, and I would have called it justice. And we might even say, what's wrong with that? But he understood. One must ask if Chuck had been in Germany under the Nazis, if he had been raised with a hatred for Jews. Maybe the same hate that gunned down those 6 Germans would have been the hate that gassed unarmed Jews. I think when we rail against the sin and the hate and the murder and the lust and the prejudice of others, we do so because we're trying to deny that the same dark tendencies are at work within our own lives. We look at Judas. We see him in those early days just taking a few dollars from the purse. Judas, just slightly evil. Secondly, I want you to look in this passage and see Judas, a sinful heart, repressed but not regenerated. Look at verse 6. He consented and he watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Why did he choose to do this now? Why did he say yes this time? Why hadn't he already done it? These men had been after Jesus for almost 3 years. Because before, his sin had not progressed to that stage. His heart was sinful. He was indeed a thief. But his sin was kept in check. How was his sin kept in check? He was hanging around the greatest moral influence who ever lived. He was hearing the greatest sermons that have ever been preached. The physical and spiritual atmosphere around Jesus, around Judas, served to restrain his sin. The sin in his heart was repressed, but that heart was not regenerated. And there's a big difference. Again, listen to John chapter 6. I hadn't seen this before. John chapter 6, verse 63. Listen to this. Jesus is speaking, and he says this. The Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit gives life. Not the law, not only the Holy Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. Now, those are the words of Jesus. And then he went on. Jesus said, the words I've spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. And then Jesus said, yet there are some of you who do not believe. And he was speaking for his disciples, or to his disciples. And then John made this comment. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. Jesus is saying, the Holy Spirit gives life. Even though some of you seem religious, you don't actually love me. You don't have faith. Because it is religion that has repressed your sin, but there's no spirit, capital F, that has changed your heart. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus? John chapter 3. Nicodemus was religious. He went to the temple every day. The very robes that he wore were religious. And what did Jesus say to this very religious man? He said, Nicodemus, a man cannot see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Your religion will only restrain your sin. But it will not change your heart. You know, that's why so many folks dabble in religion. They identify with the church. They want to look good. They want to seem moral. Here in the South, we're eating alive with this. Everyone that's good goes to church. And you know what? Their efforts may actually restrain the evil in them. I think that our culture, there's a morality about our culture that you don't find in other cultures where the church is not. I think that religious activity may repress the sinful heart. However, moral reformation, gossip restrained, materialism checked, anger controlled, lust repressed. Folks, that's not sufficient. That's not a changed heart.
Reformation repressed a heart that represses sin, but not regeneration. Some of the people sitting in churches across America this morning are trying to say, we're good people. Sin has actually been repressed in us. We're better because we go to church. And you know that's true. But some of the people sitting in churches across America this morning are not there for moral reformation. They've come there because they have a heart for Jesus Christ. Simply put, they love Him. You want to know if your heart is just being, the sin in your heart just being morally repressed by religion, or if you've really been born again? This is the acid test. Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love Him? You look at Judas. Judas, just slightly sinful. You come at another point in his life, Judas, a sinful heart repressed, but not regenerated. Thirdly, let's look at Judas and see his soul's gradual desecration. Now, this is in Luke 22, but it's on forward from where we read. Look at verse 47, same chapter, Luke 22, verse 47. While he was still speaking, this is meanwhile Jesus, he was in Gethsemane, and while he was still speaking, a crowd came up. And the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Wow. Here's a man who had eaten with Jesus almost every day for 3 years. They had sat at the table together. They had drunk together. They had laughed together. They had fished together. They had gone through hard times and bad times together, and now here comes Judas around the turn into the garden. He's with the enemies of Jesus Christ. He's with men who would crucify Christ. And he comes up to Jesus and gives him a hug. And Jesus said, Judas, do you betray me to my enemies? Do you betray the Messiah with a kiss? And you say, Judas! Judas! How could you do it? Folks, this is the result of years of avarice, years of coveting, years of loving money. You do not understand if you think Judas would have done this 3 years earlier. Judas would not have betrayed Jesus when they first met. The Pharisees had been after Jesus for a long time. There had been other opportunities for Judas to sell Jesus out, but he had not taken them. He had been satisfied to skim off the top from the fund. It started with pilfering, but the sin grew. Judas became finally a man who would sell out his friend for money. He began as a petty white-collar thief. In the end, he became a traitor. Why? Because the sin grew. Because his soul grew in desecration. What did God say to Cain there in Genesis? He said, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to own you. It desires to have you. What was God saying? See, we think of sin as an action, a lie. We say, that's a lie, that's an action. That's stealing, that's an action. Well, we ought to know better than that because sin begins in our lives not as an action, it begins as a heart. We're born with a sinful heart. We're born with a nature to sin. The Bible teaches that sin is not first an action, that sin is a power that resides in our souls. Sin is a spiritual power that is loose in this world. Sin contends to control the mind with propaganda. Sin strives to seduce the emotions. Sin wants to weaken the will, and sin finally evolves to enslave us. We can put it like this. In this world, our souls are either growing in sanctification in Christ or they're growing in desecration in sin. Desecration is the opposite of sanctification. One is growing more sinful, one is growing more holy. The history of Judas is a study in the gradual desecration of a soul. We're seeing
that same gradual desecration
in the soul of our culture.
It's not only that we do evil in our day. It used to be that we did evil as a culture, but now we do evil. And what do we say? Not that we've done evil. We say we've done good. We call evil good. And not only that, but we call the good evil.
I'm no longer free to call homosexuality a sin. I can say I love the sinner. I don't hate the homosexual. But I'm no longer free to call homosexuality a sin, because the world will call me homophobic. Who said, John, you're evil to say that? That's homophobic. I'm no longer free to call adultery a sin without the world saying, that is judgmental and narrow-minded, and it's evil to call adultery sin. I'm no longer free to call abortion a sin. A few years ago it was called a sin, but I'm no longer free to call it a sin anymore. The world will say, John, you're a chauvinist and you hate women. What's happened? The soul of our culture is being eroded gradually by sin. Several years ago, the U.S. Senator Daniel Patrick Monahan published a disturbing essay entitled Defining Deviancy Down. Most of you remember when that first came out. In an issue of the New Republic, the commentator Charles Krauthammer wrote about what Monahan had written. And this is what he said. Listen to this quote. Monahan's powerful point is that without the moral deregulation of the 1960s, or excuse me, with the moral deregulation of the 1960s, we have had an explosion of deviancy in family life, in criminal behavior, and in this public displays of psychosis. And we have dealt with it in the only way possible, by defining deviancy down so as to explain away and make normal what a more civilized, ordered, and healthy society long ago would have labeled, and did long ago label, deviant. What's he saying? That we've become perverse and deviant in our moral behavior, but we called it good, and we define deviancy as so far below that. You want to feel good about being deviant and perverse? Just call it good and say, no, here, deviancy is perverseness is way down here. Sin, folks, will never stand still in a culture or in our souls. We're either growing in sanctification or we're growing in desecration. In time-lapse photography, we can watch an oak tree grow over a 40-year period. This last week, I was at a home where there was a great oak in the yard. And they had planted that oak on a specific day in 1960. And the oak was no longer than an index finger when they planted it. And now, it's this huge oak that towers over house and neighborhood. At any time in that tree's history, I could have gone out one day and then gone out a week later and could not have seen any change or any difference. Nonetheless, change was taking place. We cannot see change in our lives from one week to the next. You could have looked at Judas one week and gone out the next week and you wouldn't have seen any difference. But time-lapse photography of our souls will reveal either a gradual sanctification or a gradual and deadly desecration. One of the two. I can tell you here this morning, in a time-lapse photo of your soul over the last few years, you've either grown in sanctification or you've grown in desecration. Jesus would not have sold out Jesus earlier. He grew into it. You say, hold it now. 30 pieces of silver. That was not much. We say, Jesus, that's not much for what you did. Folks, think about it. Steve Brown said it best. He said that where avarice is involved, the amount does not matter. That's true, isn't it? If a person's a thief, he'll steal $2 just as quickly as he'll steal $2 million. Doesn't matter where it is. It's just money. And you know, those of us who sit there and say, Jesus, you did it for 30 pieces of silver. Let me tell you, whatever we sell Jesus out for in eternity won't seem any more than 30 pieces of silver. I don't care if we sell him out for autonomy. I don't care if we sell him out for wealth or sex or pleasure or power. I don't care if we sell him out for a throne or for a chair on the board. It doesn't matter. It won't seem any more in that day
than 30 pieces of silver. Look at this passage and say, Judas, a slightly sinful man. Judas, a sinful heart, repressed but not regenerated. Thirdly, Judas, a soul's gradual desecration. Fourthly, Judas, an evil man used by a much greater evil. I don't want to make much of this. I just want you to notice it. It's important. Look at verse 3 of Luke 22. Then Satan entered. Judas called Iscariot, one of the 12. John and Luke make mention that Satan entered into Judas. Now, why? Why did Satan go to this much trouble? Why did he go to this much trouble? Think about it. The Sanhedrin, Satan was not saying, well, I've got to have Judas so that he can lead the Sanhedrin in this thing. The Sanhedrin was well on its way. Let me tell you, they would have gotten Jesus without Judas easily. They knew who he was. He didn't need to be identified. They really knew. They did want to find him alone, separate from the crowd. They were afraid of the crowds. But they knew where Jesus would go to secret himself from the disciples. That was public knowledge. They could have followed him. Why did Satan want Jesus? Satan was delivering a message about his power. Satan was laughing at heaven. Satan was saying, I can get into the inner circle. God, you can't even keep your own people. What was it the prophet Nathan said to David when he sinned? He said, you have given the enemies of God an opportunity to laugh and scorn at God. You know, we want to say sin is an individual thing. We want to say, well, you know, I cheated on my wife and it only hurt her. Or it only hurt the family. Or I cheated on my husband and it only hurt him. Or I did this and it only a few people knew about. Let me tell you, there's a whole dynamic out there that we never see. Satan takes our sin and he shakes it in the face of God. God, these are the people for whom you gave your son. You think these people are saved? You think you've done something for them? Look how they sinned. Satan was using Judas to mock heaven, and that's what Satan's great desire is, to mock heaven. Folks, our sin as Christians is never in a vacuum. It's never a private thing. Satan loves to use us to laugh at God. Judas, just slightly sinful. Judas, a sinful heart, repressed and not regenerated. Judas, a soul's gradual desecration. Fourthly, Judas, an evil man used by a much greater evil. And this is finally, 5. Judas, blinded to grace by darkness. This is the saddest of all. Blinded to grace by darkness. In John chapter 13, we read this. John's talking about Judas leaving the upper room. And as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Why did John say, and it was night? John was a philosopher. He had the heart of a writer and the heart of an artist. He was saying far more than the sun had gone down. He was saying, there's no more daylight for Judas. He went out into the dark night of despair. He went out into the dark night of despair and lostness. Judas went out, and it was night. Matthew records that Judas hanged himself. He went back to the Sanhedrin. We read in Matthew 27:4, I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. Why wasn't he saved? He showed remorse, didn't he? Mark this down. It's a great, great verse in the New Testament. You'll hardly ever hear a sermon on this verse. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Listen to it. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. He had a worldly sorrow, Judas did. He could see his sin, but he could not see grace. He could not see God's salvation. He could not trust Jesus. He could not trust Jesus and go to him and say, Jesus, I've done wrong. Forgive me.
he could not cast himself upon God's grace. He committed suicide to punish himself. He committed suicide to try to make amends. I'm so evil, I don't deserve to live. In a morbid sort of way, Jesus was still trying to save himself. There was another disciple, Peter. He turned traitor. He saw his sin. When that rooster crowed and Jesus looked at him, Jesus was standing right in the courtyard. Luke records, remember? Luke records, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine what that look must have been? As their two eyes locked on each other as that rooster crowed. And Peter ran out, we read, and wept. Went to the night, mentions the darkness. Peter went out in the night and wept bitterly. But in a few days later, he was walking on a beach in Galilee with Jesus. What was the difference between Peter and Jesus? Both were in the night. Both were despairing. But one looked to Jesus for grace, and the other was blinded by the darkness of his own sin. And that's the worst darkness of all. The darkness that owns our soul to the point that we can't see God's grace. This is the way that I've come to understand hell. It's a place of sin, a place of darkness, a place of despair beyond any hope. And one cannot even commit suicide to escape or to atone. Someone has written, sin will take you farther than you ever thought you would stray. Sin will leave you so lost you think you'll never find your way. Sin will keep you longer than you ever thought you would stay. And sin will cost you more than you ever thought you would pay. That's what happened to Judas. Judas did not kill himself because God's grace was insufficient. Did you hear me? Judas did not kill himself because God's grace was insufficient. Judas killed himself because sin had darkened and hardened his own heart to any possibility of grace. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty took a great fall. And Judas would have said, and all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty together again. The great tragedy is that that's what Jesus came to do. To put together lives that could not be put together. To put together lives that lie shattered at the bottom of the wall. People, this message ends not in the darkness. It ends in the great light of grace. Don't you despair. Don't despair in the night. God's grace is sufficient. Trust it. If it's too dark for you to see right now, ask God to show it to you. And that's our hymn. Hymn number 501. It's a prayer. And it's saying, I'm a Humpty Dumpty, and I'm at the bottom of the wall. Make this your prayer this morning, wherever you are in this journey we have mentioned. Make this your prayer. We'll sing the stanzas 1, 3, 4, and 5.